When my son several years ago was applying to colleges, he applied to Rice University, and on the application to Rice University, there's a square about that big, blank, with the instructions, put anything you want in the square. Weird, you know? I mean, what do you put in the square? They did warn us, if you put Rice in the square, you won't be accepted because the admissions department is tired of picking up Rice. Okay? So what would you put in the square? So my son, you know, thinking it through, eventually came up, and in the square he put a picture of the Grinch. You try to raise him right. You know, he put the Grinch. The kid likes the Grinch. You know, a pastor's son who likes the Grinch is probably psychologically disturbed. You know that, don't you? The problem is, I'm beginning to like the Grinch. In fact, right now, I would vote for the Grinch over Santa Claus. It's not that I don't like Christmas, you understand. I'm just not sure I like what Christmas has become. See, I'm wondering if maybe we love Christmas more than we love the Christ of Christmas. I'm wondering if somehow in our busyness and all the stuff we do at Christmas, we're missing the point. Maybe the Grinch is right. I even wonder, and I'm going to get in deep trouble with the Christian community, I even wonder if we love the story of Christmas more than Christ. It's a great story, don't get me wrong. I mean, if I was God, I would never have my son born in a manger. And the wise men and the shepherds is a great story. But do we love the story more than we love Jesus in the story? Has the story and the holiday become the issue, and somehow we've lost Jesus? And so I want to spend the next 3-4 weeks through Christmas just stepping back from the story a little bit and just asking the question, what does Christmas mean? And should Christmas be a once-a-year holiday, or should Christmas be a way of life for the believer? And so turn to Matthew chapter 1. We'll begin this morning. And each week I'll take a different passage of Scripture concerning Christmas, and we'll just take a look at it and see if we can apply it and really discover what it is we're to be taking home from Christmas. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." Ancient marriages were the contract between two families. Get on my soapbox for a second. I think today marriages are not enough about families. Today's about two people. It ought to be about two families. But it was a contract between two families, and that contract was binding. And for Mary and Joseph to break the contract, it took a writing of divorce. And so they're contracted but not married yet in the technical sense. And what has to happen is Joseph has to prepare a place for Mary. He then goes and gets her in a ceremony, takes her to his home, and at that point they're married. So in this interim period while Joseph's fixing up the home, Mary becomes pregnant. You really got to feel sorry for this couple. Have you ever thought about that conversation? Joseph, I'm pregnant. But not like that. I've never been involved with a man. You know, virgin births were more rare then than they are now. We've had one. They hadn't had any. I mean, wait, what are you supposed to say? I was thinking, what would I have said if my engaged wife had said to me, "Honey, I'm pregnant," but not like that. This week in my office, I thought, okay, well, how would you feel? Every time I went there, my brain would just kind of click. It refused. I would think about it for a minute. My brain wouldn't stay on it. Honey, I can't wait to talk to Joseph on this one. And so Joseph, the Bible says, being a just man, he's going to do the right thing. Now let me explain. If Joseph marries her, what is the community going to think? What's the assumption if Joseph marries her? That he's the father. That he blew it. And Joseph didn't. I mean, Joseph's saying, I didn't. I can't marry her and admit, in essence, that I was the father. He's just. He didn't violate the law. But he's also merciful, see? He doesn't want to hurt Mary, so I don't like a public example, so let's just quietly, I'll get rid of this quietly. That way he keeps his honor and he doesn't expose her to public shame. So he's doing the best he can as the honorable man that he is. And during this time, the Bible says in verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. You got to give Joseph a lot of credit, don't you? To be courageous enough to marry her, knowing what the talk in town will be. But yet, it's the right thing to do. And the angel says, son of David, this child will be in the throne of David. This is a special child who will inherit the throne of David. And God names the child, which is the prerogative of the father. You will call his name Jesus because it means he will save his people from their sins. The father determines the blessing, the name, the prophecy for the child. Now, we're going caroling tonight. We need you to come. Because we want to minister to our community. We're also going to pass out flyers for next Sunday evening. And I want to talk about this concept of Jesus saving people from their sin. But nevertheless, this is the story, right? So far, Matthew's given us the story. This is what happened. But now Matthew gives us the interpretation of the story. Okay? Now Matthew's going to add his thoughts. Here they are. And Matthew says this in verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. The angel said his purpose is to save people. Matthew is overwhelmed by the fact that God came to live with us. Matthew's comment is, wow, this is what the prophet spoke about. Matthew's overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus came to save, but Jesus cannot save from a distance. You understand that? Jesus saves up close and personal. Jesus doesn't kind of hang in the air and shout. Jesus doesn't even become human and live in a palace. Jesus wants to have contact with his people. We were at the Army-Navy game last weekend, and President Bush came. And for a president, did the best he could to really be involved. I mean, he hung out with the cheerleaders and hung out with people, and went up, you know, flipped the coin, went up in the stands, and, you know, sits half on each side. You can't be partial when you're the president, you know. And they ask him, who's going to win? He said, the United States. That's a pretty good political answer there. You know, and he flipped the coin, and so I'm about 70 yards from the president. That's as close as I will ever get. You know, because there's two people with sunglasses around them and snipers in the lights. My son got there early. Snipers in the lights. Turn the lights on. You can't see snipers. I'm so glad I didn't know that until after the game. But, you know, the guy's trying to be personable, but, you know, 70 yards is about, that's as close as I'll ever get. But that's not Jesus. Jesus is born in a manger. Amazing. The shepherds come and witness the birth of Christ. The very beginning is God is with his people and he's personal and he wants contact. We've lost the wonder. I'm sorry. We've been Christians too long. We need to become pagans again, get resaved so we can see it all over again. I'm kidding, but I'm halfway kidding. Do you know what Jesus' first public act is? What was it? First public act. His baptism. First thing that Jesus does is he goes to John and he says, John, baptize me. And John just goes, what? No, you baptize me. I'm not even worthy to unbuckle your shoelaces, you know. Jesus says, look, suffer it to be this way. Jesus' first public act is to identify himself with sinful people. And when he comes out of the water, the heavens open and God says, that's my son. And I'm thrilled. That's what Matthew says. God with us. So that's the meaning of Christmas. So God came to be with us. This week I just read through the Gospels. I just decided to read through them. And to see this idea of Jesus loving sinners. Jesus picks his disciples, and he picks fishermen. You know, President Bush is putting his cabinet together. Any of you gotten a call yet? Any of you waiting for a call? Yeah, me neither. But Jesus is a king. He is the king, and he picks the most common people. The only guy who had education was Judas. Right? You don't get very far in the Gospels, and he goes and he picks Matthew. You know who Matthew was? A tax collector. Matthew collected taxes for Rome on the Jewish... I mean, these are hated, despised people. And he picks Matthew. We've got a president this week who's, I think, Homeland Security guy, nominee, resigned because he had a maid that may have been an illegal alien. You got to be kidding me. Jesus has got a tax collector in his. And not only that, but the tax collector throws a party for his other tax collector friends because nobody else will associate with these guys. These are really outcasts. And you know who comes to the party? Jesus. And he's sitting at this party with people that nobody else will even talk to. And of course, the Pharisees hear about it and they come by and they just go, how in the world can you do this? Remember Jesus' comment? Jesus said, last I checked, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. These people need a Savior. Where in the world do you expect a Savior to be than with those who need saving? Yes? Consequently, shouldn't Christians who know the gospel be spending more time with lost people than they do with Christians? Interesting thought, huh? You understand that these gospels that we have don't tell us everything Jesus did? Do you know that? Do you know that? John ends his gospel by saying many other things Jesus did. I don't have time to write about them, but these things I've written that you might know that Christ is the Son of God. So the writers are selective. You know that, don't you? They didn't write everything Jesus did, but they were selective. They gave us a selective sampling of what he did, and it was all true. My question is, if you were writing the story of Jesus, God become flesh, would you include in here all the stories of the sinners? Jesus happened to go to a party with tax collectors? But that's the thing that the disciples come back to over and over. They're just amazed that God wants contact with these kind of people. How many lepers were involved with Jesus? How many sick people were involved with Jesus? How many demon-possessed people? How many crowds? How many Gentiles? He's always with people. The only time he's not with people is when he's with the disciples in private, lecturing them, or with his Father. Jesus was God in the flesh who just loved people. He's an amazing man. He hung out with Pharisees one day, and the next day he went home as Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. And he was so at home with both. You know why? Because Jesus loves sinners, and sinners come in flavors. They really do. You got the good old self-righteous sinners, and you got the good run-of-the-mill sinners. And he loved them. Well, one day they saw Jesus with some sinners, and they said, oh, I can't believe you eat with them. And Jesus gave what story? In fact, he gave three stories. What's the main story? Remember? Famous story in the Christian church. Prodigal son. That is like one of the great stories of the Christian faith. Jesus says, I want to be with sinners because my Father feels that way about lost people. And there were two lost kids, by the way. One was a Pharisee, one was a publican in the story. Jesus is sitting at a Pharisee's house. Now, you have to understand that in the ancient world, the cities are about the size of a subdivision. Cities are very tight, okay? They're walled cities and outside of the fields. And these are small. And the streets are very narrow, not much bigger than the aisle here. And the houses were joined up against, and there's open courtyards, no air conditioning. So you could literally walk down the street and, you would know exactly who's eating and who's home. That's the way it was. And this woman, Jesus is at the Pharisee's house. And this lady walked down the street, saw Jesus, walks into the courtyard, falls down at Jesus' feet, and begins to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. And she is a woman of the street. Now, I'm not sure how I would respond to that, being at the pastor's house and this woman walking out the street and start, washing your feet. Personally, I like people, but I'm a little woo. But God receives it, and just he revels in her worship and her love for him. That's just amazing. God would allow a woman of the street to wash his feet, and he would accept that as worship, and he would be so at home with her doing that. This is Emmanuel, God with us. And he is amazing. He came to save people, but I would say to you, he came to save people by being intimately involved in their lives and their world. The meaning of Christmas is that God wants to be involved with sinners like you and me. Now, let's forget the church for a minute. Let's just forget about the church. And let's ask this question. If you were simply reading the Gospels and you read about God becoming with us and you read about the life of Jesus and you had no idea anything about the church, what would you assume the church is like? What would you assume the church would be like if you just read the story of Jesus and you said, wow, his followers must what? What do you think? You're not answering me. Either you're nervous or you know the answer and no one say it. What do you think it'd be like? Be like him. After all, if you admire the man, you're going to be like him, right? The church would be the place where people could come and be loved for who they are, and because we would just love to be with them. Yes. Doesn't it make sense? I mean, I'm not, you know, making a big leap of faith here. I'm just saying the church should be just like Jesus. Question, are we like that? Let's do an interview. Let's go out on the street and, excuse me, what do you think of the church? Oh, those are the people that accept you the way you are. Oh. They're the ones that always come to our parties and hang out with us and just enjoy us. And, yes? I don't think so. But that's Christmas, isn't it? God with us? Shouldn't we be like Jesus? Now, here's the answer. Ready? This is what I get from people. They say to me, but Pastor, that was Jesus. I'm serious. I get that. Well, that was Jesus. Okay. What do you think Jesus wants of this church? Do you think Jesus would say, well, yeah, that's me, not my... This is me, this is the church. Is that how Jesus talks about the church? The church is here, I'm here? No, I think Jesus talks in terms of the church and him being pretty cohesively one, doesn't he? For example, what illustrations does he use of himself in the church? What's some illustrations? Huh? Yeah, okay. The head and the body. You know, there is such a thing as a head and a body, yes? But I have a feeling none of you have ever sat around for any length of time contemplating where the head ends and the body begins. If you have, we have counseling for you. The assumption is head, body go together. Yeah, we can talk about them separately, but quite frankly, they go together. Yes? You talk about an organic unity, the head and the body. Jesus isn't saying, I'm here, the church is there. Jesus is saying, we're one. What's the other analogies? Bride and groom. Now, we've destroyed that one. We have. But in Jesus' thinking, bride and groom are one. That's as close as you get. We have a couple in our church. They were in the first service. They got saved while they were living together, and with their daughters. And after they got saved, they went to Justice the Peace and got married. They've never had a honeymoon. And their company is sending them on a 5-day cruise. And they're in our care group, and they said, this is our honeymoon. And we're like, oh, so we're praying over them, saying, you know, Lord, give them, you know, a great honeymoon. So after the care group, I went to the lady and I go, look, do me one favor. Do not call home. The kids will be fine. You don't call home. You got it? She goes, okay. I said, besides that, they're leaving. He's staying. She goes, you're right. He's like, oh, yeah, he stays. He's permanent. Well, we are betrothed to Christ, and that is permanent. We are one. The vine and the branches. What a picture of union where the strength of Christ flows through. I dare you to tell me where the vine ends and the branches begin. Don't you see the pictures that Jesus gives of his people are pictures whereby we are truly one with him. One of the just... It's a statement that if you don't think about it, you'll miss it. Damascus Road. Paul is going on the road and the light shines and Jesus says to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Ladies and gentlemen, I would contend with you, Paul had never met Jesus. And yet Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" And the point is what? You touch his people, you what? You touch him. That's the language. You touch them, you touch me. Jesus, on his last night, said some of the most stunning things, in my opinion. He's talking to the disciples, and he says to them, "I'm leaving." Imagine that one. That's a tough one. "I'm leaving. But I'm telling you the truth. It's better this way." And what would you have said? Huh? Yeah, we had a guy, "Yeah, right." See, we still have this, "Oh, if I just live in Palestine with Jesus" mentality. Or, "Oh, if Jesus would just come back." Jesus said, "It's better that I go away." You know why? Because if I go away, I send what? The Spirit of Christ. You see, here's the point. If Jesus were here physically, you'd get 15 minutes. But Jesus is here in spirit, and you are with him every second of every day. And ladies and gentlemen, you are Jesus to this world. I'm sorry. He lives in you. He abides in you. You are united to him. He works through you, and you are Jesus Christ. And please don't give me the baloney. That's Jesus. You're Jesus. You're the closest thing to Jesus this world will ever know. Because he's in you. He died for you. He lives for you. He's united to you, and he works through you, and he's given you his spirit. That's the scriptures here. And God came to be with us so that through us, he could be with every sinner in the world. Every sinner needs to have contact with some Christian. That's the only way that Jesus can be personal to them. Understand? Jesus' last prayer is, "Please don't take them out of the world, but rather preserve them while they're in the world." This is the heart of Christ. Whether you like it or not, we have to, as a church, have these discussions in our small groups and our families in the church. How are we going to reach our community? How are we going to help people become involved in the world, in dark places? Now, I understand that some of you, because of your backgrounds, there are places you may not be able to minister. I understand that. But if there's somebody else in the church that can minister in that, you ought to pray for them and uphold them and help keep them accountable. Because there are risks to going into the world. But we have to do it. How else will God be with them if we don't go? And so rather than judging each other, we ought to be forming these partnerships that say, "How do we win our world? Listen, I'm going to the office party. Pray for me because I don't like the atmosphere at the office party, but I've got to go because Jesus has got to be there." Great. We'll pray for you. We'll hold you accountable. We'll uplift you. Go to the office party. We've got to do it. Got to do it. Now, some of you may be saying, "Pastor, I am not at the present time in a condition to be salt and light. I have my own struggles. I'm not experiencing the joy of Christ. And I'm not sure that right now me being involved with sinners would be a good thing." Okay, you got two choices. Ready? Number one, fix it. Because you are Jesus to this world, whether you like it or not. When you get in your car and you drive to church and your neighbors see you go to church and they know you go to church, they're still looking at you. You've got to fix it. You cannot be representing Christ if you don't have the joy of Christ. So fix it. Call the church office. Make an appointment with Jay for counseling. Talk to your small group. Get involved in a Bible study. You cannot be out there calling yourself a Christian without representing Christ well. I'm sorry. There's no category for that. So either fix it or number two, reject Jesus. Seriously. Quit going to church. At least that way your neighbors don't see you as a representative of Christ and you don't bring Christ, you know, you don't look badly on Jesus. But that's the choice you got. We either got to be Christians where we're really involved with sinners and representing Christ well or just admit you're not one. You don't have the privilege to say, "I'm a Christian," and not represent Christ well. That is not an option, my friend. It's not. I'm not saying we don't all struggle. I'm saying in our struggles, we have to take it seriously enough to get help and to fix it and to have people around us and pray for us and get over it. Because we can't afford to live out our lives representing Christ if our testimony isn't shining bright. So so if you have spiritual struggles, fine, let's talk, let's pray, let's disciple, let's get it taken care of. And then secondly, we need to be willing to cross barriers and to be uncomfortable. Do you know what it cost God to become flesh? Do you know what a barrier it is for God to leave heaven and to be born in a manger and to live in our world? I was out in Seattle. Seattle's a neat place. One of the things I like about Seattle, even though it's a very strange place in many ways. It's a whole other culture. It's kind of interesting. But one of the things I did like about Seattle is that in the churches, they haven't been around Christians enough to know how Christians are supposed to act. Thankfully. Okay? And so they just kind of read the Bible and do what they're supposed to do, which looks strange to the church, but probably looks pretty good to Jesus. And this one pastor, I read a book over my sabbatical. It's a pastor of Mars Hill, which is the church that's been a real help to the Seattle team. I had the privilege of attending that church with Wendy and Andy. It was kind of, it was very interesting. I was the oldest guy there. I mean, it was a pretty interesting church. It was great. We enjoyed worshiping with him. But it was this pastor literally started a Bible study in his home, and the church has gone to 3,000 in 8 years. And when he was a young pastor, he bumped into an old friend of his, and they were hanging out talking, and his friend from high school said, "Look, I want you to know I'm homosexual. And just that's my lifestyle." And this pastor was saying, "Well, why don't you come to church with me?" And the guy said, "You wouldn't go to a gay bar with me. Why would I go to a church with you?" So this pastor said, "Well, I'll go with you then." And they thought, "Oh, man, what have I said?" So he went home to his wife and he said, "Honey, I got a problem. You're going to help me out here. I told this guy I would go to a gay bar." And his wife said, "Good, you ought to go." Don't you love it when your wives kind of make you do the right thing? And so the guy, it was a great story because he had a lot of prejudice. I mean, he went there and he's just, you know, really uptight. And he met classmates from his high school and they're like, "What are you doing here?" "Oh, bruh. Look, I'm a pastor. I'm here with a friend, you know." And well, word got around he's a pastor. And so later on that evening, a guy came over to him and sat down and said, "You're a pastor?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "Can I talk to you?" He said, "Sure." He said, "AIDS has been devastating to this community. And we're hurting people. We hurt deeply because we're losing friends. And I'm having a hard time dealing with death." And this pastor said that they had a 2-hour conversation about death and the meaning of life and the gospel. And he said, "You know, when I left that night," he said, "I'm not sure God spoke to that guy, but he spoke to me. Because quite frankly, when it comes down to being human, we're human, you know. We got a lot more in common than we have differences." It is a lot smaller gap for you and I to reach out to the person that's most unlike us than it was for Jesus to come here, wasn't it? And it's uncomfortable. I don't care. It's a small gap. We're human. And somehow we've got to take the light to dark places because that's the only way they will ever know Jesus. And you're going to find out as you go, reach out to people, that people really are just people. And the only difference between us really is Jesus. That's the only difference is Jesus, ultimately. One of the problems with being a friend of the pastor is you end up being a sermon illustration. In fact, the guy I'm going to talk about told me one day, "I don't want to be an illustration of your sermons. I'll keep his name hidden because I'm breaking my promise to him." Well, he gave me permission to. Years ago, a man in our church had a friend, a single guy that he was ministering to, and he would have this man over to his house. And after meeting the man, I understand why, but the man would come over and just stare at the family. I mean, this guy had no idea what a family was. And so he would just come over and just sit there and watch the family. Kind of like, this is how a family does it. And he's just amazed by the family. And they had common interests, and one of the interests was scuba diving. The guy's name was Keith. And so my friend called me up one day and he said, "Hey, would you go scuba diving with me and Keith, another guy from the church?" And I said, "Sure, I'd love to." So we went out on a boat and we dove some pretty ugly places. We went to some building, dark building in Lake Kiwi. Whew, it's interesting. And we did some crazy stuff and dove. And we were coming back from the diving. And this guy was in the restaurant business. And he was talking about restaurants in town he likes. And he mentioned one restaurant, a very good restaurant in town. And he said, "You know, from 4 to 6 in the bar area, they have half-off hors d'oeuvres, half-off appetizers. And I just like to go, you know, get appetizers half-off. You guys want to go?" Well, when the pastor's in the boat, and those kind of questions asked, both people from my church went like this. Now, I'm not sure if they're looking for direction from me or they're going, you know, you want to kill the party and invite the pastor. You know, just, they both went. You know, I went, yeah, we'd like to go. And they're like, we'll go. So we go to this little nice restaurant. And, you know, it's a lounge area. It's not even real loungy or barish. It was just, you know, it was just, and I'm really suffering for Jesus. I'm getting appetizers half off. Really suffering. Shrimp cocktail. I mean, I get no rewards in heaven for this, but we sat there with them and, you know, we just ate some shrimp cocktail and talked and had a great time. And that man has since come to Christ. Not through me, but through the contact that many of you have had with Keith. Several years ago, he got saved and fell in love with a Christian girl, and we did a wedding right here for them, and they got a Christian home. You know, and sometimes, you know, you have to kind of cross some barriers and say, hey. But here's the thing that cracks me up. Well, I'm sitting at this restaurant in Greenville in the lounge area for the half-off shrimp cocktail. I am not worried about Jesus. I'm thinking he's pretty happy. I am not worried about my conscience alcohol's not a temptation to me, so I'm just having a good time in there. The only concern I have is, what's the only concern I have? Yeah. The people who are followers of the friend of sinners, what they might say if they saw me. Do you see some irony here? I am worried about the followers of Jesus. The followers of Jesus should be the ones clapping for me in that lounge with that man sharing Jesus. You know, and I just want some honesty. What has become of the church when our greatest fear of really loving sinners is what the followers of Jesus might say? It is so ludicrous, we've missed the ludicrousness of it all, haven't we? And all I'm saying to you is, Matthew looks at this and Matthew says, God became flesh and dwelt among us. He's just overwhelmed. Being a sinner whom nobody ever talked to, the fact that Jesus talked to him and chose him and saved him, Matthew never got over it. In his book, Mark Driscoll, he wrote a new book called Radical Reformation. Don't read it. It'll blow your mind, okay? Whew. I loved reading the book, but it's quite a book. But he has a great chapter when he says this. He says, you know, as Christians, we ought to love what Jesus loves. We ought to love the church because the church is the place where God is at work. We ought to love the gospel because it's the power of God. And we ought to love our world. We ought to love our culture. Yes? And he says this, if you love the church and you love your culture, but you don't love the gospel, you get mainline liberal church. Yes, they love the church. They love culture. They're involved with the culture, doing a lot of good works, but they don't love the gospel. He says, if you love the gospel and you love the world, you get parachurch organizations, campus ministries, mission boards, you know, and they're doing great things for Jesus, but sometimes people aren't getting connected to the church, and the church is the place where long-term God does His great work. And if you don't get them connected to the church, they're going to fall by the wayside. A lot of people get involved in campus ministries and are really excited, never get involved in church, and when college is over, they, see? He said, if you love the church and you love the gospel, but you don't love the culture, you have fundamentalism. We have the gospel, we have the church. Whoa. We can't get involved with these people. And so what you end up being is you end up being kind of strange to them. People drive by the church and they go, oh, so those are those weird people. Huh. Amish people. Amish people years ago rejected the culture. Yes? Okay. Now, you can look at the Amish people and you can say there are some qualities they have that are wonderful. But those qualities are biblical qualities, not necessarily cultural qualities. At the same time, though, have you ever read an article lately on the rise of Amish people? Have you read anything about missions and Amish people? Have you? Let me tell you something. I'm not being unkind here. Amish people are a tourist attraction in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And given enough time, they will perish from the face of the earth. Yes? The church is not a tourist attraction. It's not a place to sit here so people can drive by and point at us. The church is to be involved in the culture, bringing Christ to the culture. See, why can't we do it all? Why can't we love the church, love the gospel, and love the world? Why can't we be like Jesus? It can be done. It can be done. We can be involved on that level. That is the meaning of Christmas. Look, it's Christmas. You've done some wonderful things. Really great things. We had our committee this year from the school had 80 names were given. Okay? And quite frankly, the committee looked at it and said, "Whew, I'm not sure we can fill it." You guys filled every one of those. Okay? 80 kids are having, 80 needy families are having gifts because you cared enough. Thank you. Okay? That's great. But Christ becoming flesh isn't about December. It's about January. And it's about February. And it's about March and April. That's my point. Christmas isn't a holiday. It's a new way of living. It's asking the question, where is the darkness? Because I have the light and I want to be in the middle of the darkness. So I'm thrilled with what you're doing. Don't stop doing the Christmas good deeds. I'm just saying, why isn't it a lifestyle with us rather than a season? See? If God became flesh and dwelt among us in order to save us, doesn't it therefore mean that we, His bride, His body, we are the vine, we are His extension, should we not be reaching into very dark places and being used of God to be light? And there are many ways to do that. The ministry in Belarus is one way. You know, this is a chance for you to bring the mission field to your house. That's great. But I'm going to tell you my personal thoughts about this church. You guys have really hearts for God, and you'll help Alms and Legs, which we have a great ministry poor and needy in the community. You'll buy Christmas gifts for children. You bring Belarusian kids over, but I'm not sure you're talking to your neighbor. I'm not sure you're doing a very good job of going to the Christmas party at your work office and loving them. A guy in my care group said to me, "You know, our neighborhood has a party a couple times a year." He said, "If you go to it by, you know, 4 or 5 drinks in, they're not even coherent. Should I even go?" And I said, "Are you an alcoholic?" He said, "No." I said, "You tempted to drink?" I said, "No." I said, "Then go. At least you can walk them home. That counts. Designated driver. It counts." You say, "But it's tough being around those kind of people. How are they going to meet Jesus?" And that's where we're not doing a good job. Getting our hands dirty. We're not really good at being like Jesus. And we should be. Now, it takes some praying. It takes some accountability. It takes some talking. But it's got to be done. Because Christmas is about God being born that He might save us, and therefore it's about you being born again so that you might be involved with sinners and see them saved too. Christmas is not just a season of the year. Christmas is a lifestyle that says, how can I, who am the presence of God, who have the presence of God, and who am the hands and arms and eyes and feet of God, how can I love sinners as much as He does so that He will flow through me and use us to really save sinners for His glory? Let's pray. Father, the truth of the matter is we need You to even obey You. It doesn't seem right to me. It seems like we should be willing to obey You just because we're overwhelmed by Your grace, but we need grace to even be obedient. And Father, sometimes we don't know how. We don't know how to love sinners. We don't know how to reach in. We're scared. We're worried. And we get concerned about our kids. And yet, Lord, help us to realize that as we go forth with the gospel purposefully to interact with sinners, that those are times when Your grace will be poured out upon us in great measure. Father, all we can say in reading the Christmas story is you must love us an awful lot. John said the light shined in darkness. And Father, we have many dark places in our world, in our area, our community, and the light must get there. and we have it. Give us the strength, the courage to be the kind of church that can love the world and love sinners enough to be involved. And may the church be involved and not judge each other, but encourage each other. Father, teach us the meaning of Christmas, that you desire to be with sinners and that you have gone to heaven and you have given us your Spirit and we are to imitate you. Teach us how to do that, Lord. And as we hear testimonies of how you are bringing people to yourself through our contact with sinners, we will praise you as your church and we will delight in their presence and in their coming to know you. Do this for your sake and for the sake of the church. Amen.